It's amazing what people get all excited about. You see the streets lined with people sitting out in the sun, waiting for a glimpse of a 50-year-old car to drive by. But they get excited about that. It's football season. People get excited about that. They even tape games so they can see them later. The World Series is coming up. People get excited about it. They get depressed if their team loses. Something that happened last night on the way to Bible study, we got in the elevator and I noticed a sandal was on the floor of the elevator. And just as the door is closing, another family comes in and they're thinking, oh no, somebody's without a sandal. It reminded me of a story of this hippie walking down the street. He meets another man walking toward him and he looks and he says, oh, should I help you? Did you lose a shoe? He goes, no, I found one. So he starts wearing this shoe. People get excited about the craziest things. But when you think about it, all these things are so insignificant in the whole overarching realm of life. If they only knew what we know that this day represents, they would really have something to be excited about. I want to tell you a story. I like stories. Some people like stories. Some people don't like stories. And I didn't plan it this way, but the fellow I'm going to talk about has the same initials as the opening sermon, J.R. If I do refer to him, I don't want to give his name. I'll mention his alias. His middle initial was A, and he always said that it meant Aloysius, and I'm pretty sure it didn't. But anyway, as a young fella, I really looked up to this guy. He was 3 or 4 years older than I was. He was just a very nice guy. He always had a smile on his face. He had a great temperament. He wasn't condescending, even to younger people. He was a good guy. Later on, as I got older, I got into the band in my eighth grade, and he was the drummer. He was the hotshot drummer. Everybody flocked to him. Everybody looked to him for, what do we do in the band? What do we do here? What do we do there? We actually played at halftime for a couple of different Cornell University football games. And he was kind of a combination Ann Landers, Dr. Phil, John Madden, Howard Cosell. Everybody just kind of flocked to him for information. He graduated from school, went into the Army. Years later, I graduated, became a member of the church. Our paths totally separated, and we never saw them again for 45 years. On my 45th class reunion, he happened to marry a girl in my class, and she was there. We were back in New York for the reunion. We hit it off. We sat down. We probably talked for 2 hours before the meal, had the meal together. We exchanged emails, phone numbers, and all that, and we actually started getting together 2-3 times a year. Not in the church, but we didn't talk religion. We didn't talk politics. We just enjoyed the present. And they were people of good values. They weren't bad people whatsoever, and we just enjoyed it. We went to shows together. One time we made a trip back to New York to see our relatives, and he and his family were back seeing their relatives, and we even got invited to the wife's house, the wife's mother's house, for dinner. So we really got along with these people. But one trip back to New York, my wife was calling one of our classmates, and she interrupted my wife and said, oh, you're calling about Aloysius. And my wife says, no, what's going on? And the story was, I heard it from the classmate, and I heard it from the wife. One morning, early, they're coming knock on the door. And what happened, the lady said, the neighbor reported a couple of shots being fired. My classmate said, I have to check with my husband. He got up earlier. He's probably in the office. They go in the office. He wasn't there. She says, well, he's probably out in the shop. He can get up in the shop and he'll do his little projects once in a while. He wasn't in the shop. So the two policemen are talking, and one of them goes around the outside of the garage, and there he lay dead. He had shot himself. I'm not a psychoanalyst. I don't know that much about the human psyche. I'm a fairly good judge of character, fairly good judgment. I saw nothing. No depression. No signs of anything like this would happen. But it brings the question, all the friends, everybody, anybody that had any religious bringing up are thinking, did he go to hell because he murdered himself? We think, you know, the world thinks that. The whole world kind of considers some things like that. Was he judged and sent to hell? Now, you know, the world thinks that these things are happening. Is God judging the world now? Is he judging the world now? What about all the people that have lived, that have never heard the name Jesus Christ, never darkened the doorway of a church, didn't know anything in the Bible? Are they lost forever? You know, some would certainly try to tell you that. But is it true that people would be in a Dante's type inferno forever, writhing in unquenchable flames? Now, just after the seventh day feast that we've just enjoyed comes this eighth day. And I won't turn there. Leviticus 23 was mentioned. It's after the Feast of Tabernacles is the eighth day, and we're commanded to be here. But do you know and clearly able to teach and understand other people if they ask you, what does this eighth day mean? You know, one of Satan's greatest deceptions, you know, we always hear the one that you won't surely die. I submit to you another deception that took off quite well is God is feverishly trying to save every human being right now. And if that's the case, he's losing. Just look around. This past spring, my wife and I were visiting a relative, and the relative decided that my wife should go and visit a cousin. The cousin was, for all intents and purposes, well off. She was probably a millionaire. She inherited a very well-structured, good-going business. But she had lost her husband to COVID, lost an adult married daughter to cancer, all within 6 months. And this cousin was laying down, not eating, not drinking. She's just wasting away, waiting to die. Well, what my wife didn't know at the time is her relative wasn't going to cheer up the cousin, wasn't trying to encourage her. She wanted to witness to her. She wanted to preach the word. She wanted her to accept Jesus Christ before she ended up in hell. So she started preaching. And she was telling her all of this and that, and even intimating the fact that probably her relatives were writhing in hellfire at the moment. So she looks at my wife and she says, do you have anything to add? She knows my wife's a pastor's. My wife said, well, yes, I do. I disagree with you. And she started talking about the resurrection. And she talked for a few moments. The relative got up, left in a huff. Now, she wasn't mean-spirited. She wasn't trying to do anything evil. She was doing what she thought was good. She thought she was doing what was right. She was trying to spare the cousin from burning in hell. But it was out of ignorance. Not ignorant, stupid. Just ignorance of not knowing. So my wife spent a few minutes. Didn't get too much into it, but let her have some hope that she would see these relatives again. And she said, I had no idea that was in the Bible. I had no idea that this was even possible. So she said, I was ignorant of all that. This reminds me of the old preacher that got on a bandwagon one Sunday morning, and he's preaching. He said, the problem in America today in the churches is ignorance and apathy. And he pointed to a fellow in the front row. He says, now, isn't that true? And the man spoke up. I don't know. And I don't care. Ignorance and apathy. And not to talk down to anybody, brethren, but that's something we have to be aware of as well, that we're not ignorant to these things that are in the Bible and how to explain them. You know, the people who do manage during their lifetime to somehow get saved, supposedly waft off to heaven to some supposed place of eternal bliss right after they die. You know, Christians that read the Bible don't really put things together properly, and we'll get into that later. But, you know, they believe that we're to be judged immediately after death by the great God. If you jot down Hebrews 12:23, now I'm going to do something a little different here today, and I heard by a wise man at a meeting that sometimes it's better to ask forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. No, we've covered most all of these scriptures all week long. So I am asking you, please, write them down if you haven't been. I know a lot of people like to use iPads and phones and all that, and they don't really get the meaning. They get it, but studies have shown that after you hear something, you forget a lot of it after an hour, and by a day, you forget 90%. If you write it down, that adds a little bit more. If you take the time and review it a couple times, it begins to stick. It's like plaque in your arteries, little by little, it keeps adding up. Anyway, they know they're going to be judged by this God who will supposedly reward the good with heaven and the bad with eternal flame and in hellfire, but they get that judgment immediately after death. But is this true according to God's word? What God's judgment? What is that really about? Remember, folks, we are here, not just here at the feast, but here on earth to prepare to be kings and priests that we've heard about all this last week, to teach this dying world the right way to live. So, can we rightly explain to someone without getting them agitated or without offending them, but in truth, explain these days? God is the great judge, and in fact, someday will judge everyone. But when is that judgment going to take place? If you'll jot down Romans 14:10-13, but why do you judge your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Kind of looks like the first century church had some of the same problems we have today. We have, you know, judging one another. Because we got to realize we're all going to stand before the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, you know, to make things a little clearer, look, what's the Bible really mean when it says judgment? Many Christians mistakenly think that to judge someone or judgment means an act has been done and we're going to judge someone either guilty or innocent. The Bible actually uses the word judge in two senses, okay? One, to judge can mean to sit into judgment of an act that someone's done. You can do that. Or to judge can also mean to rule or to govern. So when we read the word judge in the Bible, we have to understand, what is it talking about? Is it talking about passing judgment on a sin and send them to hell, or a good deed and having them go in heaven? Or is it judging our actions now and ongoing conduct? So we need to know as well when God's judgment takes place. Is there only one time of judgment? Or does God's judgment take place in several phases? God's plan of salvation for all mankind is revealed through the holy days, as we understand it, from spring holy days, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and now this last day. And the matter of when the whole world will be judged is explained in part by the day that we are all sitting here today observing. God is simply not feverishly at this time trying to save all the heathens before they die and go to hell. Just as my wife's friend was trying to anxiously get cousin to accept Jesus Christ before she lost that battle and wasn't going to make it to heaven. At this time, God's only offering salvation to a select few. As was mentioned this morning, when you stop and think of the billions of people that have ever lived and the very, very few people that know anything about true salvation and how it is achieved and why God did things the way he did, we should be most grateful. We should be so excited about having that knowledge. Even more than the hippie that found a shoe, we should be excited. You know, all the rest of humanity, other than those that have been called out, have God's Holy Spirit, has been blinded by Satan, the devil. We've heard about that. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is the god of this world. He's the one the world looks to, his ways, his ideas, his thoughts. That's what the world relies on. That's what the world leans on. And then Revelation 12:9. This has been covered, but let's take a look at that. Revelation 12, chapter 9. And the great dragon was cast out, Revelation 12, 9. That old serpent called the devil. Excuse me. I'll use it this time. Let's start again. Revelation 12, 9. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, which deceives the whole world. See how long it took to come off of my lips? A couple seconds. He deceives the whole world. But when you stop and think about it, when you stop and understand what he has done, he is either partially or totally influenced every institution on this planet. Everyone. None, no exceptions. Educational system. Look where that's ending up. Terribly influenced by Satan. The medical system, the financial system, sports, agricultural. Think about all the tons of poisons dumped on plants that we're going to eat to kill bugs or to make it grow better. Agricultural system is all backwards. Entertainment. You know, the entertainment really started to affect people in a satanic way back in the 50s when television started. But even back then, there was some shows with values, family values, father knows best, Rin Tin Tin, you know, something that didn't have sex, violence, perversion of any sort. But you look at television now, you can hardly go through the channels and find something that is not perverse in some sick, demented way. The entertainment system is totally upside down. Military. Here, God's armies, Israel had a military to defend the country. Our military is so decimated anymore, and I just heard, I think yesterday, they're going to do away with the job of, I think, 3,000 either special forces, Navy SEALs, one or the other, I can't remember which, because if they can't find people to raise the standard, to meet that standard, they'll do away with the whole program. Instead of making them get to that standard, that we're getting there in a whole other situation here. The manufacturing. What is manufacturing? What is all that about? The bottom line, how much money can I make? How much garbage can I put in a product and still get away with it? Fluoride. It's a product from manufacturing that is poison. But they found a way to get rid of it. They put it in our toothpaste. They put it in our mouthwash. Well, a little bit won't kill you. No, maybe not. But it might do a lot of other things down the road on you. So why does God allow Satan to blind the world? Have you ever thought about that? If we all need to have Jesus Christ, because Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. If people have to come to Jesus Christ, why does God allow Satan to blind the world? Christ said, John 10:9, I am the door. I am the way. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We know these things, and we would say an amen if we were an evangelistic group here. That's true. We understand that. But, and I love but because it's a little three-letter word, but it changes everything. But God, for the time being, and for a good reason, has allowed Satan to be the one that the world looks to, his ways. And it's so that mankind can get a real good taste of Satan's way of life. The way of get, the way of hate, the way of vanity and jealousy and greed and selfishness. God is allowing it so we learn a lesson. That Satan's way is the way of unhappiness. Satan's way is the way of death. I'll give an analogy, and every analogy breaks down, but bear with me. When I was about 10 years old, I thought I wanted to take up smoking. My mom and dad both smoked. They had this carton holder on a wall. I don't know what you call them. I call them a self-feeder for cigarette addicts. Because you take a pack out and the thing drops down and there it is. You can always have your pack of cigarettes handy. So one morning, I don't know what Dad was doing. He was at the other part of the house. I went and snuck out a pack of cigarettes. Got some matches. Went outside and I'm looking around. Nobody's around. I go in the chicken coop. I'm going to learn to smoke. I lit that match. I puffed that cigarette. I don't even think I got a drag in when I hear the screen door slam shut. My dad's coming off the side porch, and I think, oh man, I'm going to get caught. What do I do now? I panicked. I tried to get out the back of the chicken coop and the little door. I buried the cigarettes in the straw. I got my head stuck. In the heat of the excitement, I didn't even put my head in the right way. I couldn't get my shoulders out, and now I couldn't get my head in. Big old rooster comes plucking away, pecking at my head, and I think, what am I going to do now? Well, I hear the shop next door. My dad's got one of the electrical tools going. I thought, oh, I can relax. Breathe. Get your head out of this vice. Back out. Dad's busy. I run in the house, go play with a toy, make him think I'm doing something else. And I go, wow, got away with it. Mind you, there's a lesson here. Dad comes in the house, calls me, Tommy, here, come have a seat. He's sitting at the kitchen table. He's got a cigarette. I think, oh, he's going to light up. Everything's cool. He cuts the cigarette in half. He says, you want to learn to smoke? Then I'm stuck. If I say yes, I'm a bad boy. If I say no, he knows bloody well I'm lying. He breaks that in half. He says, put it in your mouth. So I picked it up and took the part you'd put in your mouth, and I thought he was going to have me light up. Well, we're going to get away with this. He says, eat it. I go, say what? Eat it. Chomp, chomp, chomp. Have you ever eaten tobacco chopped up? It is dry. It's worse than dry cornflakes. I mean, it's bad, and it tastes nasty. Here's my point. If he had just used the day's cycle analysis and patted me on the head and said I'm a good boy and, you know, you really need not to do that, and I would have paid as much attention as whoosh, over my head. That's what God has done with society. He's let them get down to the depravity that we are today to teach us a lesson. It taught me a lesson. I tell people now, I quit smoking when I was 9. But that's what God did. You know, Adam and Eve rejected God's way in the Garden of Eden. God cut them off, didn't he? Put a flaming sword at the end. They were cut off. and they were actually going Satan's way. They made the wrong choice, as we heard. It's a choice, but we have to use our head. We're given the answers. We have to make the right choice. The result of that way, the results of going Satan's way, we see that bad decision playing out in the misery of human history right up to today. Now is simply not the time God is using to get the masses to understand the truth. Salvation is not now available to anyone except those who God picks out for special purposes. And we are part of that people. God, according to his great wise master plan, has ordained different and separate judgment times in which he offers salvation to mankind. After Adam and Eve rebelled against their creator, chose the way of Satan, God drove them out. Genesis 3, 22 through 24, I think we've actually covered that one. But when the right time came, what did God do? He sent Jesus Christ, came to earth, lived a perfect life, was beaten, crucified, shed his blood for our sins, to pay for our sins. He also ordained that Christ would call disciples to teach God's way of life. And he sent them out to begin the very church. Once God opens a person's mind, right, we come to the understanding, we come to the knowledge of what God wants us to do. And if we were to ask everybody in here, the ways that happened would be so varied and so different. But God does. He does that. He opens our mind. We repent. We change. We do an about face in our life. We accept Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice paid for our sins. And we receive the Holy Spirit when hands are laid on after we're baptized. And once that happens, we are accountable. There is a judgment, a period of time that God is judging. Good scripture for memory. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, at God's church, you and I. Judgment in the true sense didn't begin until after Adam and Eve. It began basically with God's church. Spiritual salvation is nowhere offered to any group of people in the Old Testament times. Of course, God did have his kings and priests and prophets, some that had his Holy Spirit and worked with him for specific purposes at specific times. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, on the prophets, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. When Christ returns to this earth, the members of the church, both those that are living, those who have already lived their lives, will be made immortal. Now, I'm not saying anything none of us know. We're reviewing on a special day and understanding what these things are meaning. That moment of history will end that last period of judgment that I was talking about, and another time of judgment will begin. Christ's return will herald the beginning of the thousand-year rule on earth, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've heard that over several days. At that time, Satan will be bound. He'll be put away, removed from the scene, Revelation 20, 1 through 3, and Christ will establish his wonderful kingdom. The resurrected saints of God, then made immortal, spirit beings, will rule the earth with Christ, helping Christ judge the earth during that millennium. That judging is a time of working with, governing, and overseeing, Revelation 20, 4 through 6. But Daniel, in history, Daniel the prophet prophesied this time. Daniel 7:22, if you want to turn there. Daniel 7:22. The Ancient of Days, Christ, came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. It sends chills down my back and raises the hair on the back of my neck when I hear these, because that's referring to us. We're going to be in that time of judgment. We're going to be helping Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verse 27, Daniel 7. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This refers to the time when Christ and his saints will judge all nations on earth. During this time, human beings under the rule of God's government will be given the opportunity, the time that they can make a choice to choose whether they want to go God's way or they want to not go God's way. They can develop character. They can be changed into spirit-begotten members of God's family. The psalmist writes in Psalms 9, verse 8, Psalms 9, verse 8, "And he, the Messiah, shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Yes, Christ and his resurrected, then glorified saints, the first fruits, will gather, will together judge, and here it means to rule or to govern all nations for 1,000 years. And then shall the earth have peace. Then we have another judgment period. That's symbolized by the day we're observing here today. The untold millions of people. You've heard the story about the missionaries. They had to gather forces, staging areas, and getting their funds and their camping gear and all that. And they go into deepest Africa or wherever they go to save these people. And the poor guy was going to meet them. And the car broke down, and he didn't make it, and he died, and they're all worried he's going to go to hell because he didn't get to accept Jesus Christ. But that's, you know, many, many people have never even seen a Bible. They haven't heard the name of Christ. Now with the internet, I'm sure a lot of people hear, but still there's a very big lack of understanding. I'm reminded when it talks about understanding. How many of you ever heard of Jack Van Impe? Okay, he used to be on the show, this is going back 30 years ago, maybe 40, that I would tune in the World Tomorrow, but right before him, Jack Van Impe was on. He was a preacher. He would brag about the idea that he had memorized 2,500 to 3,000 scriptures. He had these scriptures memorized. Isn't it amazing how much you can know about the Bible and how little you can understand? The understanding wasn't there. He tried to preach people into heaven. They were going to go to hell when they died. So, are all these billions doomed to the lake of fire? Did they ever truly have a chance? Did God ever really judge all of these billions of people? You know, you've got to stop and think. Would God consign all these billions? He created man. He created man for a purpose. His nature is love. Would he consign all these people to oblivion just because they were blinded? As we look, we have to ask ourselves, did God really ever judge these people? And the answer is no. They never had a chance for salvation. But the world doesn't see it that way. It wasn't his purpose to open their minds at that time. Most Christian I don't know how we can get so dry when we're so close to so much water. The missionary work is based on the idea that they have to save these poor people. Many teach that if a sinner does not accept Christ and turn from his sins right now, during this life, he will be forever lost. But the simple truth, and you know what makes the Bible complicated? Religion. If we read the Bible, we read the simplicity of Christ. The churches put all the confusion in it, making things up. We heard some last night where the one church believes this and this and this, totally against what Scripture says. The simple truth, God has ordained various times which he wants us to hear the truth. Now, here's another scripture that I think we would all amen to if we were of that ilk. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I agree with that. That is a true statement. Does that verse say God wants all to come to repentance today? Not now? All mankind, he's calling out the ones he wants to come to repentance now. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom for all. But you know, they overlooked the next few words. It says, to be testified in due time. In God's time, not our time, not the missionary's time. That's a true statement. God wants all to be saved, but it is in due time, not immediately at death. God has allowed Satan to confuse billions of all kinds of doctrines, pagan, heathen doctrines, Christian doctrines that are all against one another. I know when I was a young man coming into the church, people would say, you know, you think you've got the right church. I said, well, tell me something. Do you think you've got the wrong one? Or the fact that all these churches can't be wrong. They all teach different than you do. I said, yeah, but they're all differing too, so they all can't be right. So it's something we have to think about. Man chose to reject God's government. God's allowing man to burn his fingers, stub his toes, smash his head into the rocks till he can learn one thing. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. That's why we're blinded in the world, to go Satan's way, to get a good taste of it, to get that cigarette in your mouth, chew it up, and realize that's nasty. Don't want that. That's not the outcome we need. But God reveals that at a special time will come when God will raise up the dead who died in sin. He'll reveal Jesus Christ to them, give them his Holy Spirit, and then grant them true salvation. The Apostle Paul said there would be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Acts 24:15. Daniel recorded that them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the religious people in the world, the scholars and all the people that are trying to promote this idea that you die immediately, you go to heaven or go to hell. What about Lazarus? Lazarus died when Jesus was going to see him. Mary said, you might not want to go up there. He's been there a few days. He might not smell too good. Oh, but was he in heaven? He was a good man. Was he in hell? They don't put that together. The hundreds that were resurrected at Christ's crucifixion, what about them? How did they come back to life? Some had been dead for a while. They weren't in heaven. They weren't in hell. Well, they were in hell, but not what they think. They were in the grave. Turn with me to what's become over the years one of my favorite scriptures, John 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Starting in verse 25. It's so easy when you start talking to somebody that thinks that somebody's gone right to hell or in heaven. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, they can say, yeah, but they're dead spiritually, or they're dead here, or they're dead. Well, let's continue. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. They're not in heaven. They're not in an eternal burning fire. They're in their graves. And shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Okay, if they have done good, they get to the resurrection of life. Well, what doesn't that mean? They've been in heaven. They should have been in heaven. But they don't see that. One and one make eight. They want to complicate things. So, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or judgment. So, You know, Christ mentioned the two resurrections. The first one, the better resurrection, as Hebrews says, the one that's now awaiting the members of God's true people, the people with his spirit, the first fruits that we read a few minutes ago. It tells us in Revelation 20, 4 through 6. The other resurrection, the judgment, the second resurrection, Christ had quite a bit to say about that, indicating that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, now of all people on the earth, wouldn't you think Sodom and Gomorrah and those people, the evil ones there, and I don't know if you had the computer today, you could figure out the percentage of good and evil, but it was very evil, like in the days of Lot, when, or days of Noah, when all the thoughts of man was continually evil, God deemed it necessary to obliterate them. You would think they would have obliterated them right to hell. They weren't in hell. They're going to be resurrected. They're in their graves. Matthew 10 goes through that. Christ, you know, chastised the current people that he sent messengers to preach his word, and they weren't received. And he said, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah to come up in the resurrection than it is for you in that day. So the same resurrection to judgment is spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 16. Let's take a look there. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 53. Ezekiel 16, verse 53. Says, when I shall bring again their captivity, God speaking to Ezekiel, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then I will bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them, that you may bear your own shame. He's talking at that time to Israel that when they're resurrected, they're going to be shamed because they didn't obey God, and some of these other people finally either repented or were of an attitude to change. He said that you may bear your own shame, may be confounded in all that you have done, and that you are a comfort to them. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then you and your daughters shall return to your estate. So they're going to be raised up at the same time. And we know about the Valley of Dry Bones. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37. I won't go into a lot of that, but Ezekiel is, God's talking to him, and he said, can these bones live? And he's, hey, that's above my pay grade, he says, you know. So anyway, we drop down to verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the eternal God, behold, my people, I will open your graves. These are people that died centuries ago. He's going to open their graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Stop and think about this. You know, Israel had a lot of miracles happen for them. The plagues of Egypt got them to get out of there. The opening of the Red Sea, another miracle. Think of the times that God allowed their enemies to flee ahead of them. These are miracles. But what happened through Israel's life? They had a good king, they obeyed God. They had a bad king, they reverted back. And these miracles just didn't seem to last. But I'll tell you what, when somebody comes out of the grave, take an Israelite warrior back in the day. He sees a spear or an arrow coming to him and he feels it hit him and he realizes, I'm a goner. That's the first thought he's going to have when he comes out of that grave. What happened? That miracle is going to stick. And the reason being, God says, you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. God is doing this in the future. So it's depicted very vividly, the whole house of Israel coming out. So God says, once again, he's going to put life in these resurrected people. He's going to place them in their own land, and they'll come to know that he is the God of creation. Paul spoke of the same resurrection of the Israelites to mortal life in Romans 11, verse 15. For after casting away of them, those blinded, deceived Israelites, be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? Yep, they're eventually going to be raised and they're going to be judged. When all of these texts are combined, here is a picture that's revealed. All the people who have ever lived and never had a chance for salvation are once again going to have, they will have a chance to become part of God's family. This is the second resurrection. Then we have the white throne judgment. Adam and Eve sinned. They turned their back on God. They didn't do his way. They did Satan's way. Satan had the rule over them from then on. God's going to resurrect all of these people, billions, to a time of judgment, to reveal his truth to them, to grant them the opportunity to choose life. After they first learned the lesson, after they realized they didn't want to eat the cigarettes, they're going to go ahead and they're going to realize that they need to repent, they need to change, they need to do what God wants them to do. The same resurrections described in Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. I saw the dead, small and great, stand. Now they're resurrected. They're standing before God. And the books of the Bible, were open to their understanding. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. In other words, all of the earth's deceived billions will be raised to mortal life. And they're going to live for a certain period of time, by which they will be judged by God. These people will have, for the first time, a chance for salvation. Your long-lost grandparents or aunts or uncles or favorite neighbor or whatever that died not knowing Jesus Christ, not going to church, not reading the Bible, they will have a chance. That is the way a loving God is operating. They're going to have a choice. God's not going to force them to accept anything. And those who do not freely choose God's way of life, that choose Satan's way, I have a hard time believing that many people, once they are shown the evils that we've gone through and we taste of God's goodness, they're not going to change and be the wrong way. They're going to follow God, I feel. A great number are going to be that way. But the ones that choose not to, they're going to be obliterated. Their memory will be no more. They're going to be burned in the lake of fire. Look at Revelation 20. Verse 13. Revelation 20, starting in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Not to burn for eternity, but to burn up. If only mankind had understood and kept the holy days, they would understand God's great master plan for all mankind. That he's not the harsh old God of the Old Testament that just wants to kill everybody or burn everybody for all eternity. He's love. He wants these people to be saved. So the Bible clearly reveals different, distinct judgment periods which God will open people's mind and offer salvation to every single human who has ever lived. Quoting Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, people question, why does God allow Satan to do what he's doing? He's doing it for a good purpose. So we will get the message indelibly in our hearts, in our minds, so that when we do make a choice, it'll be the right choice. So what great news. What wonderful news. We should be so ecstatic that we have this information, that we know this, that God's not willing that any should perish, but should come to repentance. But not today, in their time.